righty, let's very quickly then end up this lecture that will never end, and we'll start another one that doesn't take quite as long. All righty? We'd gotten to Gnosticism. In the debate over who Jesus is, we'd gotten to the Gnostics. Gnosticism applies to several strands of belief that flourished in the first 2 centuries of the Common Era. A system of belief that had significant following among early Christians. Folks, they may have been very significant, but because they lost, they got lost to history, right? And you are living at that point in the history of Christianity in which we are beginning to finally uncover the complexity, the richness, and the depth of the Gnostic beliefs about Jesus. The gospel according to Jesus is a Gnostic gospel. It is a classic Gnostic gospel. Who was Judas in the gospel according to Judas? Someone raise your hand and tell me. Who was Judas in that gospel? Jason? Why was, Jason says, Jesus' most important disciple? Why? Alrighty. Jesus had to die for our sins, and Judas made that happen. Duh, what if Judas hadn't betrayed Jesus? We're not saved, right? Can't happen. Part of God's plan, right? But what else set Judas aside? This is by way of being an introduction to Gnosticism. What else sets Judas aside? Why is he the first? Tell me your name. Buddy. Oh, I love your name, Buddy. Buddy. Jesus revealed to him certain things that he didn't tell anybody else. Judas had secret wisdom. Where did he get the secret wisdom from? Come on, play with me. Where did he get it, Bobby? But he just told you. Jesus told it. So who had the secret wisdom first? Jesus. Jesus had become an adept. He had found the way to wisdom. He had found the way to Gnosis. And now he gave it to Judas. And Judas is set aside. And he has given the most important of all of the tasks, the one that is humanly most difficult, betray me, make it happen. It's a lot easier to teach Gnosticism after the Gospel of Judas furor. So, what is it? Gnosticism is based on the Greek distrust of the material world. Greek religion taught that material was evil, and that the material world was to be overcome with struggle. The Greeks also posited a dual god. One was the origin of the soul, the highest part of man, the higher god. But there was a lesser god. Now, this lesser god in Greek religion was not an evil god. He was simply a lesser god. And he was lesser god because he had to do with the material world. He was called the Demiurge. And it's he who bothered himself, who got his hands dirty creating the world, while the higher god deals with the spirit world. The Gnostic believed that the material world was a base and evil place in which we were imprisoned. And the goal of existence was to escape, period. To escape the material world. And one did that by attaining wisdom, by attaining knowledge, by attaining gnosis. Through it, they learned their true identity and nature. The Gnostic Christians believed that Jesus had found the way, to true wisdom. He had become an adept, a person who was good at something, an adept. And he now passed the secret teachings only to them. It was an exclusive group. It excluded all who weren't in on the secret. It was also a kind of a predestination group. If you were to be chosen from the beginning, had been preordained from the beginning. For the Gnostics then, young people, Jesus was the first who had become enlightened. He was the first to have become, who had to find the way. And then for all who followed, who had been chosen to be of the elect, if you will, he became the way shower. Folks, I can't tell you how many Christians we're going to encounter in the next 3 months who look upon Jesus in these terms, who look upon Jesus as the original enlightened one, who look upon Jesus as the way shower. Christian Science, one of the original American religions, is founded on this belief about Jesus. We'll get there. Gnosticism. There was Gnosticism in 4 minutes. Finally, there was Montanus. Montanus was a late second century father of the church. Montanus was interested not so much in the nature of Jesus. He was interested in Jesus' promise that he was going to return again soon. Montanus was a very enthusiastic and effective preacher. And he became the leader in the late second century of a group of Christians who were very reluctant to give up the apostolic and eschatological foundations of Christianity. The church fathers, as we know, have shifted their emphasis, haven't they? And they try to silence him. But they don't really succeed because, folks, you really can't stop it. You can't damp out that ecstatic vision of Jesus about to return. And the history of Christianity is going to be punctuated from now on with people who want to return to that original focus of Jesus' preaching about himself. So for about 3 centuries, groups of Christians fought it out. Belief communities contended with each other and sought to establish their own particular beliefs as authoritative orthodoxy. Is authoritative orthodoxy redundant? Yes, it is. They sought to establish their authenticity by all kinds of ways. They used all kinds of legitimating factors and variables to prove that they were the true followers of Jesus. For instance, they argued, some of them, that only they correctly interpreted the oral tradition. My oral tradition is better than your oral tradition. They more correctly interpreted the scriptures that they inherited from the Jews. The Holy Spirit spoke to them through prophetic visions, some said. Ours is best, said some, because we have connections to the original apostolic generation. John, Paul, not Paul, Matthew, whoever. Or they had access to divine wisdom, gnosis. Or they could work miracles. They could heal, for instance. All kinds of validation arguments, and so on and so on. Who can tell me what finally establishes orthodoxy? Out of all of this welter, what finally puts the stamp of approval on something? Ross? Thank you. What did Ross say? The emperor, the state, finally said, you. Which emperor? Constantine, when? In the early 4th century. Is it 313, something like that? Early 4th century. Constantine simply became the patron of a single set of beliefs about Jesus' nature and mission and suppressed all other systems of beliefs. And in the next 2 centuries, in a series of councils, church councils, these beliefs were codified. What's a church council? It's a gathering of whom? The leaders. Who? What do you call the leaders? Bishops, archbishops. What else? What other leader? Cardinals? Do they have cardinals yet? I don't think they have cardinals yet. Pope. Who was the first pope after Peter? Who the hell knows? And who cares? Because the popes weren't all that important. In the first centuries, what was important as the governing board or power in the church? Who established Christianity? These councils, meetings of the bishops. Folks, I emphasize this because our own world is one dominated by the pontiff, by the pope. That's new, relatively. Church councils, we're going to get to some of them, gathered and codified, promulgated, and then enforced, sometime by force of arms, the church's orthodoxy. And they enforced it through a growing hierarchy and the power of the state. And Christianity was born. All righty? Any questions? Folks, when I ask that, I'm serious. Now, if you don't have a question, that's fine, but when I ask it, I'm serious. Yes, sir. Some of them. Some of them. Gnosticism was so. The question was, did the Gnostics see Jesus as a son of God? And the answer is some of them. Why cannot I say yes or no? Because we don't know. Gnosticism was apparently so widespread that it came in all kinds of varieties of beliefs. So I suspect that the answer is some did, some didn't. Jason, could you help us out? Okay. Do you have another question? Okay. But you did raise your hand. I saw you. Anything else? Yes, sir. How did he go about it? Very, very slowly. Okay. Now, folks, there are courses taught in this. That's an important question. Very slowly, very politically, as in carefully, I guess. He was a wise man. He was also the Roman emperor. All righty? Folks, the answers to all these questions are extraordinarily complicated, but they are also acquirable skills. Mm-hmm. And we have a wonderful man on this campus who just will teach you everything you need to know. His name is Dr. White. Someone called me Dr. White a couple of days ago. I was flattered. I'm not sure Mike would be, but I was. How many of you have had a course from Dr. White? I've asked you that before. So are you being bored in Dr. Miller's class? Tough. What does Dei Filius mean? Son of God. I'm going to talk about 1,000 years of church history now. No problem. See, if I was a Chinese historian, I would teach him about the thousands of years all the time. No problem. Between 500 and 1500, Christianity very slowly took shape. It took shape as the officially established church of the Roman world. And then it finally becomes the Western world and the Eastern world even. And of course, Jesus is central to that process. Halfway through the millennium, beginning in the 11th century, Christianity divides for the first time into an Eastern church and a Western church. The Western church was centered where? Play with me. Rome. The Western church was centered in Rome and became the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern church was centered in... Choose your poison. At the time, it's called First Byzantium, or is it Constantinople first? Which is first? Huh? Constantinople's first, isn't it? Now, why should I believe you more than me? All right. Byzantine, okay? Byzantine. What do we call it today? All right, Istanbul. What country is it in? Good. Where is Turkey? Why is Turkey? Okay. Just kidding. What do we call the Eastern Church? The Orthodox Church, the capital O. And is centered in Byzantium, Constantinople. We will be concerned today and in this class in general with primarily with the Western Church. I'm beginning to understand the extent to which I need to change that focus ever so slightly. And if I ever teach this course again, that's what I'm going to do. But right now, you can get the same old one that I've taught the last two times. Focus on Rome. I would like to turn first to the development of what I call a Christian cosmos. Cosmos is the universe. I want to talk about a Christian universe and Jesus' role in it. Perhaps the first thing to be said about the Christian cosmos is that the Catholic Church finally codified its central belief statement. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 Common Era, and then later in Chalcedon, 451, two creeds were set forward promulgating the statement of faith about the three members of the Trinity and the Church. The creeds of the Roman Catholic Church is the first effort to systematically lay out officially the church's belief system. This belief system and this creed is dominated, not surprisingly, by the incarnated member of the Trinity, our man Jesus. And you have in your hands the Nicene Creed. So if you will turn in your scriptures The Nicene Creed says that Jesus is both totally and simultaneously human and divine. Totally and simultaneously. Folks, they don't make it easy. But they said, neither nature changes the other in any way. Try to get your mind around that one. They exist simultaneously, divine and human, existing together, but not changing each other. Now, how is that possible? Come on, you tell me how that's possible. Well, a very important strand of Christian thought said it's not. And they said that the divine and the human constitute only one nature in Jesus. Now, folks, that actually is quite convenient because it solves all the mysteries. But it was declared in Chalcedon a heresy. Who can tell me what that heresy is? Ross? No? No, I'm talking about a name. This has a name, Jason. No. One. What kind of prefix says one? You know. Mono. You know of a heresy that starts with mono? The Monophysites. The Monophysites. M-O-N-O-P-H-Y-S-I-T-E. They simply short-circuit all of the complexities and the mysteries of trying to figure out how this can all exist without changing each other. And they simply say that they exist together as one. And that's it. But that's a heresy. We got to believe that somehow Jesus is both totally and simultaneously human and divine. And do you know what, young people? That is simply impossible. No Christian group has ever been able to do that. And you can look at any Christian group and say, they emphasize one over the other. And every Christian in this room does that. And modern Christianity, especially in its American variety, emphasizes almost exclusively what part of Jesus' divine dual nature? Humanity. Jesus is your best bud. You confused? We'll get there. We'll get there. Folks, these are mysteries, aren't they? These are mysteries. Jesus was begotten of the Father, not made. Ross, he's not an Arian. Jesus wasn't created a special creation. Somehow he was begotten of God. Folks, what the hell does that mean? Does that mean that God had sex with somebody? Come on. That's what the word means. Is that what it means? Well, sort of. Sort of. But it was a mystery, wasn't it? It wasn't a bunch of bodies. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. Comes upon Mary. He is God from God, light from light. One in the being with the Father. He was crucified for our sins. He rose, ascended, and will come again to judge us all. This is great stuff. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And then, that's all they say about God. Because here comes Jesus. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Forget all of those other sons of God that you find in Genesis. The only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Not only is he made of the same substance, he continues in the same being, capital B. The Father, get back to God, through whom all things were made. Remember God for just a minute. For us men and for our salvation, we finally put you ladies in there. Thank you very much. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The incarnate Lord dominates the creed. Actually, the creed of the Roman Catholic Church is the first effort to put the life and ministry of Jesus into one narrative for public consumption. Yes, Jordan. Mm-hmm. That's right. It is. In fact, it's on the page I didn't give you. Thank you, Jordan. When I got through with Jesus, that was it. They do throw, just as the beginning has just a teens about God the Father, the ending has something about the Holy Spirit. But my point is that the focus is on, guess who? Jesus. Because that's what the whole fight has been about all these years. So we finally know who Jesus is authoritatively and definitively. Then Jesus is embodied over our millennium into a Christian cosmos. The basis of the Christian cosmos is a theology, a system of beliefs about God that is sacramental. C- Christianity in its origins is a sacramental religion. What's a sacrament? What is a sacrament? Someone whose name is not Jason. But what is, your name again is Katie. But what is a sacrament? The baptism, the Eucharist, all the, but what is a sacrament? Something that is sacred, but it's a little more complex. Even, yes, it does, but even more broadly than that, there's another, a ritual, and rituals usually involve what? Another S word. Ah, an S-Y word. An S-Y-M-B word. Symbols. We got to have a symbol, a sacrament. Folks, I'll finally get you to talking to me, God damn it. Jesus. Like pulling. I wish we had... I wish this, the only time I wish this place wasn't being recorded is so that if it wasn't, I could do this and preach at you and get you guys back into my, yeah, but I can't do that because the camera can't see me and I've got to stay up here. But I'm going to get you one way or another, so talk to me. Folks, we all need to wake up. See, I've been up since 5 o'clock. I've had 3 diet DPs. I'm ready. All right, sacrament. This is an S definition. A sacrament is a religious act or ritual that is a sign or a symbol of a sacred reality. Let me do that. Sacrament. A religious act or ritual that is a sign or a symbol of a sacred reality. I didn't mean to do that. Jesus died for our sins. His sacrifice established a great fund of grace through which sinful men and women will be saved. You can't teach about this without S's. I'm sorry. Jesus died on the cross. He established a fund of grace. And that fund of grace is what saves us from our sins. To whom was the fund of grace entrusted? The church. Does it just hold it to itself? No. What does it do? It dispenses it. How? How does the church dispense unto you the sacraments by which your sorry soul is saved? Through the sacraments. Thank you very much. Through the sacraments. Name a sacrament. Katie's already done one. Baptism, name another one. Communion, another word for communion. Eucharist, another name. Lord's Supper. Those are the two biggies, aren't they? Even Protestants, we'll get to them next week, or next lecture probably. Even Protestants got to accept them. Can you name another sacrament? How many of them are there, by the way, for the Roman Catholic Church? This. Welcome, Roman Catholics. You finally waked up. Then name another one. Last rites. And before you have last rites, what do you have? That's extreme unction, isn't it? Yeah. Is that the same thing? Extreme unction, last rites, that's the same thing? I'm not a Catholic. Face it, folks, I'd be a lousy Catholic. All righty, what else? Confirmation, what else? What, marriage is a sacrament. What else? What is it? And what do you call that, Jordan? Ordination. What else? Damn, you remembered. That's the one. Katie, usually people don't get to the C word because we don't do that anymore. We don't confess, you know, because we're perfect, right? Confession. Did we get them all? I think that's it, actually. Good for you. All right, we're waking up. Now, you see what I have to do to wake you up? I have to make a complete ass of myself. On film. Okay. Salvation in the Christian church. Let's don't say Catholic, let's say the Christian church. Salvation in the Christian church for this millennium is a matter of simply making yourselves faithfully available to the saving sacraments of the church. The process of salvation, the Christian life, is a series of acts, things that you do faithfully and regularly. The sacraments were dispensed through ritual and ceremony. They were dispensed by the authority of and through the hierarchy of the church. It's the only way you could get to them, through the ordained priesthood of the church. And the sacraments were dispensed usually communally, not individually. So, pursuing salvation in the Christian life was something you did communally. The church taught that it had been given the keys of the kingdom by Jesus through Peter, whom they believed was the first pope. They called him the Vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ. For the purposes of this course, the vicar is called Elizabeth. My vicar, my representative. And the church early on reserved to the clergy, to the religious professional, access to the newly codified Christian scriptures. Only the clergy, the institutions, the people who needed them, they would have said. Only the clergy had access to the Bible. And finally, and this is something that Catholics as well as non-Catholics need to be reminded of. Early on, the church began to teach that its teachings, the continued historical collection of historical teachings, promulgations of the church in its hierarchy, its teachings were as authoritative on matters of faith as the scriptures. That collection of teachings has a name. And you must remember this name because Dr. Miller uses it a lot. The name is Magisterium. The collected teachings of the church are called the Magisterium. Jesus then was encountered by the faithful in an institutional community, a community controlled by a very powerful hierarchy. He was encountered ritualistically and ceremonially, as the faithful made themselves available to the church's sacraments. The next thing to be said about the Christian cosmos is that it was a crowded place. The faithful did not encounter a universe dominated or populated only by Jesus. I have to say that, folks, because that's not true anymore. Because he has something called the Protestant Reformation. But for a millennium, the incarnate God was found in the company of all the saints. What's a saint? What's a saint? Tell me your name again. Stephanie. Okay. All the souls in heaven? Are all dead people in heaven saints? Just the good ones. Well, you can't just be good. What else do you have to be? You have to be something special, a model. Or the church would have said, an example, a model. They would have said, exemplary. All exemplary Christians whose specialness has been certified by the church and its hierarchy. And in the cosmos, in heaven, the saints did what? What were the saints intended to do? Yes, ma'am. What is your name? Allison. Intercede on your sorry soul's behalf for God. Who was the big saint? Saint number one was not Jesus. Mary. Folks, can I get a witness? Now, we ain't got no Protestantism yet. This is all Catholic stuff. And it's Our Lady, Notre Dame, the Virgin. The millennium from 500 to 1500 is, in some sense, dominated by Mary. In a way, Christianity for that millennium, and only in a way, but in a way, Christianity in that millennium is dominated not by any of the members, the male members of the Trinity, but by the fourth person, Mary the Mother. Early Christianity was sort of dominated at some point by the female virtues of love and nurture and forbearance. And there was Mary always there to intercede with her son on your behalf. The great cathedrals were all, at some level, called Notre Dame, Our Lady. And it could almost be said that at least in daily life, the mother of Jesus loomed larger than any other member of the Trinity. I have a few pictures here, I hope, of Mary, Fra Angelica, romanticized, suffering with Jesus, the Pietà. More about that in just a moment. The saints in general took up an enormous amount of space in the Christian cosmos. For instance, they dominated time. The broad outline of the calendar was dictated by the life of Jesus. Folks, how much more important can the life of a man be than to have time ordered by his life? Calendar, the time, was dominated by the events of Jesus' life. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter. Throw in Pentecost in to get the early church in, and so on. So the life of Jesus dominates the calendar. But day-to-day life was dominated in the Christian cosmos by the feast days of the saints. There were hundreds of them, and they all had feast days. And their feast days crowded the calendar. Most of the saints left behind parts of their bodies, apparently. What did these come to be called? Relics. And some of the saints apparently had many, many, many body parts. Many fingers. Many elbows. I don't know. So, these relics then become identified with a certain location, usually with a church. Then what happens at that location? Pilgrimages come. Those pilgrimage routes come to be, at some points, some of the first roads. Has anyone done the pilgrimage? Anybody done a pilgrimage like in Spain? Yeah, Santiago, yes. That's the biggie. And usually, those sites of relics become associated with what? Why do they come to see the relics? Miracles are worked. By whom? Jesus? No, by the saints through their relics. The church then begins to organize time, experience. So the daily religious lives of Christians is by no means dominated by Jesus. If you get down to daily life in a little town, it's almost dominated by the virgin and by the local saint. But the life and ministry of Jesus did give shape to much of the Christian cosmos and its most essential basic assumptions and values, for instance. Jesus called to follow him 12 disciples. What did every one of those people have in common? What? They were all men. Folks, there's no getting around it. They were all men. Okay. But that's a fact, right? But there's another fact. Who turned out to be the most faithful of Jesus' followers? Folks, the answer to this question is obvious if you're following me. Who stays with him through all the crucifixion? One man named John, sort of the ambivalent male. We'll get to that. And who else? The women. Their names change, actually, in various Gospels, don't they? But there's the mother and there's the Magdalene. To whom does the risen Lord first appear? Mary Magdalene. Women are obviously central to at least the end of the life and ministry of Jesus. It is also clear from historical documents that women are very important in the early history of the church, just as they figure prominently in Christian scriptures. But in one of the most important developments in the history of Christianity, especially for the fate of the half of the human race who are of the female persuasion, the leadership in the church, its hierarchy as it grew in power, suppressed the early traditions of female power and presence in the church. We do not know, and probably can never know, the extent of that suppression. That's what suppression is all about. So despite the veneration of the Virgin and the obvious importance of women in the ministry of Jesus and in the apostolic churches, despite those things, the leadership of the church became exclusively male. And by 1000, the hierarchy had ordained that that leadership would not only be male. What other thing would it all be? Those males would all be celibate. Why was that? Yes, sir. They're what? They're what? Children? Where did children come from? They obviously were married and had children. Yes, go ahead. Thank you very much. Celibacy comes about slowly, gradually, finally, permanently, apparently, because of the problems of property being left to children. It's pretty clear. Now, of course, the theological gloss can be put on that, but there it is. In the 500 years after 1000, between 1000 and 1500, the church created another important institution within itself called monasticism. And those of you who are interested in this, I commend to you the ministry of my colleague Martha Newman, who teaches wonderful courses on monasticism. Big subject. The monastic orders for both men and women, what were they to do? Why do we come to have monks and nuns? At least in terms of official explanation. Why would you have monks and nuns? No earthly, so we can get them into this cloister and close out the world. And then what they're going to do? They're going to become closer to God. What are they going to do? They're going to pray for days. Some of them are going to shut up for their whole life. Bow silent. Then what are they going to do? Some of them, come on, play with me. Mortification. Well, those are kinky ones. Go ahead. What else? Yes, sir. They're going to work. They're going to, thank you, Jason. They are going to sort of make it possible for us to know what the hell the past was. Thank you, monks and nuns. Yes. Those are the kinds of questions I'm beginning to expect from you. Well, they did, but so did everybody else. Maybe they made it better than anybody else. What else did they do? Come on. They preached. They tried to convert it. Come on. Some of them were dedicated to a life of poverty. Folks, Jesus had a lot to say about poor people, right? The church kind of got away from that real quickly. But they set apart a part of the hierarchy, a part of the institution, that's supposed to remind us of that. Folks, the monastic orders, male and female monks and nuns, emerge to teach, to model for the faithful the Christian life. Now, wouldn't it be nice if all people were like monks and nuns? Totally obedient, shut up if you tell them to, do everything Jesus told them to, and that's all they do in their lives, which is what Jesus told us to do. But we can't all do that. But isn't it wonderful that people are doing it? They're models. Now, there are bunches of other things, very complicated. But for that, this will do. They're models. Can you tell me one who comes associated with poverty? Before Teresa? Francis of Assisi, the Franciscans.
I woke up this morning with my mind.
Loaded out there.